Again, we're thankful for your presence, and again, there is a good number with us this evening. We're thankful that you have taken time out of busy lives to come and to be with those of like precious faith that we might worship together. We're going to be studying this evening from the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, if you would like to turn there, 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to spend a little bit of time noting one aspect of that epistle and what seems to be the primary purpose of Paul's writing. Normally, when Paul wrote his letters, he dealt with numerous issues in each letter. But there almost always was a specific reason or a primary purpose for the writing. And it seems that that primary purpose was to deal with some doctrinal error that had been espoused among the Thessalonians, specifically with regard to the resurrection and with regard to the coming of our Lord. And I say the resurrection and the coming of our Lord, though it is not explicitly stated in 2 Thessalonians that the resurrection is under consideration. It has to do with the second coming of Jesus. But in reality, it is the same error that the Apostle Paul dealt with as he named Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, when he described those two individuals as having strayed concerning the resurrection, that they had contended, or that they were contending, that the resurrection was already past, and as such, they were overthrowing the faith of some. I think that we need to recognize that the resurrection of mankind, the resurrection of God's children, is tied in inextricably with the second coming of our Lord, because it is at that time, at his second advent or coming, that Jesus Christ will resurrect the dead in Christ, and they shall rise to be with him. The Apostle Paul had indicated that in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to actually read the account in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in just a few moments' time. But if you'll note there in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle wrote, "Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And so there were some there, those who he referred to as being deceivers, who were claiming that the day of Christ had come already. And of course, that would parallel the statement that he made concerning Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that they were teaching that the resurrection is already past. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, he actually, as he addressed the idea of the Lord's second coming, he addressed it within the context of those who had passed away in Christ, those who had died before he came again. And the question that, again, is implicit in that text is, if we live and we die before Christ comes, what happens to those of us who have died? And the apostle's answer was, you don't have to worry about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, because those of us who remain will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. When the Lord comes again, those who are dead will rise first, and then those who are alive will meet them together in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. And so that's a great comfort that we would have. But if individuals were saying that the day is past already, that in fact the resurrection is already past, then we've got a problem. And it's interesting that that error was being propagated in the first century, and that error had some consequence. You'll notice there were two things that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 concerning the effects of that error being taught. Apparently it was shaking some, verse 2, shaking their faith. He said not to be shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or word or by letter. We might ask the question, why in the world would this doctrine shake the faith of these Christians? A little bit later in the third chapter and in verse 6, there is a specific warning that is given concerning individuals at that time that were walking in dissolution. They were wandering about. They had ceased to work. They were not taking care of themselves. They in verse 11 were told were disorderly and are busybodies. And the command was made by the apostle on that occasion an exhortation given that they work in quietness and eat their own bread and not to grow weary in doing good. And so it seems like perhaps a malaise had set in among the church there in Thessalonica as a result of this particular view. And again, I ask the question, why in the world would such a malaise, such a feeling of despair, such a shaking in spirit come from this false doctrine coming in? I just remind you again of 2 Timothy chapter 2 concerning the doctrine of Hymenaeus and Philetus. When they erred concerning the resurrection, saying that it was already past, we are told that with that doctrine, they overthrew the faith of some. And again, we might ask the question, why would such a doctrine overthrow the faith of some? And we're going to answer that question, by the way, not just ask it. But before we do, I just want to make another note of the fact that in our time, in our day, such a doctrine remains. It is actually being advocated with some regularity, even among brethren. Many of you are familiar, or at least have heard the term, AD 70 doctrine, or realized eschatology. It is actually a subject that we have discussed in a previous series of lessons. But it, in fact, teaches the same thing, that the day of the Lord is already past, that in fact it took place on at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that the judgment of Christ as he came in judgment upon the Jews is in actuality the actual advent of Christ, his second coming, and that there is nothing that is yet future. And there are some who actually believe that that is the case, and they're teaching exactly what Hymenaeus and Philetus taught, and that is that the resurrection is already past. Now, there are some who teach the AD 70 doctrine that do not fully realize the consequence of what they're teaching. There are some who advocate that position, and you ask them, well, if Christ has already come, then what about us? What happens to us when we die? And their idea or view is that when we die, then we'll go to heaven. But understand this, the trip to heaven is accomplished at the second coming of our Lord. That's what the scriptures very clearly teach. And again, we'll describe these things in just a few moments. Those who are consistent with regard to their application of that AD 70 doctrine, when you ask them the question, what about us? It's exactly the same question that the Thessalonians were asking in Paul's first epistle to them when they asked concerning those who had died in Christ. What about the dead in Christ if they have died before Christ comes again? If we are post the day of Christ, and that is, it has already happened, as was being advocated here at this time, and as some advocate today, then what about us? And in fact, the Bible has nothing to say about individuals remaining on earth following the day of Christ. That's not going to happen. But those who advocate that doctrine, if they are consistent and realize the consequence of it, their answer is, I don't know. Don't know what's going to happen to us. I don't know what our end is. And the question I ask again, considering that, is how would that overthrow the faith of some? Well, to answer the question, I want to just read a couple of descriptions that are given concerning the day of the Lord. The first one that we want to note is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul, on that occasion, this is his initial description of the day of the Lord. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's the reference to those who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is a very clear and explicit description as to what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. And notice that the intent in describing this day of the Lord, given in verse 18, was that these Thessalonians might receive comfort. Want you to recognize what's going to happen when that day comes. Understand, first of all, that those who have already died, they're not going to be left behind when the Lord comes. This is what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. There is going to be the voice of an archangel. There's going to be the sound of a trumpet. Those who are dead in Christ will rise to meet Him in the air. Those of us who remain behind will rise to meet Him in the air. And we will always be with the Lord. And so the Thessalonians from that point in time on were looking forward to that day. They thought that they would recognize that day. They thought that it would be a wonderful day. One that was full of import and full of wonderful and great events. And it was going to end with their ultimately being in the presence of the Lord and to remain in His presence forever. And now some are coming along and saying, it's already happened. And yet here they remain on earth. Here they remain in the same state that they were before. There hasn't been any perceptible change on their part. How could this be? And you can see that indeed that would be a cause of great consternation and a cause of great discouragement. And you know that's exactly what individuals who advocate the same thing say today. It's already happened. Well, where did these things take place? And they'll try to explain away the import of these passages. And they say, well, that's only figurative language. And all of it was accomplished in the destruction of Jerusalem, in the destruction of the temple. And there is nothing left to look forward to. Now, I want you to turn with me for just a few moments now to the description that the Apostle Peter gave. In his second epistle, Second Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Second Peter 3 and verse 10. Again, a description is given concerning what is referred to as the day. In verse 10 it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now again, it's the exact same day. There are not multiple comings with regard to Jesus. There are some who advocate that. Individuals who say that Jesus will come and first of all rapture His saints, and then there will be a thousand years that will pass, and then Jesus in effect will come a third time, and in that time He will come in judgment. But there is absolutely no difference in the day that is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the day that is described here in 2 Peter chapter 3. The only difference is with regard to point of view. Because the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the disciples in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 concerning that day, he was writing to Christians about how wonderful a day it is going to be, because Christians who are righteous, when that day comes, will rise to meet the Lord. Whereas the Apostle Peter here is talking about that very same day, but from the point of view of how terrible a day it will be, how great a day it will be with regard to destruction and concerning those who are unrighteous, because he is seeking to exhort individuals to faithfulness so that they not be condemned. But it's the same day, the same event that we're talking about here. And as it is described in verse 10, it says, he will come as a thief in the night, and when he comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Same exact day, same exact point being made. Those who are righteous, they are to look forward to, they are to hasten that day, because that is the day of reward. But for those who are ungodly, it is the day of judgment. But again, why, as a child of God, why as one who believes in Jesus Christ, who looks forward to that day, why in the world would there be any discouragement, any dissolution, any problems that would result from a false doctrine saying that day is already past? Brethren, the reason is because that is the one day, the singular day that we look to. It is central to our faith. That is the day of victory. That is the day where God's scheme of redemption is ultimately and completely realized. That is the day that we take off the shackles of this life and this earthly existence, and we put on eternity in the presence of God. And for someone, as I look forward to that day, to come along and say, in effect, that day is already past. For them to say to me that I have missed it, or that I simply did not recognize it, and that hope that I have looked to, those descriptions that I have been given where I am contemplating the coming of the Lord, that is something that's not going to happen for me. Well, certainly it would cause me discouragement and despair, because it will indicate to me that the promises that have been given, the descriptions, the plain and wonderful descriptions that the disciples, as they wrote these things and the apostles promised these things that they've given to me, are not in actuality so. Because if they were so, I would have seen it. If it were actually so, if He had come, then I would have seen the Lord, and I would have heard the trumpet, and I would have heard the voice of the archangel. And I would have seen the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. And I would be in eternity with God in heaven and His Son Jesus Christ. And it's just like it was before. And so now you can see perhaps why, as we refer to Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that their view that the resurrection was already past would overthrow the faith of some. Why in the world would I spend my time, waste my time in living for Christ, if all the things that have been promised have already taken place, and yet I remain without that to look forward to? Now, I look forward to His coming, but understand, when He comes again, that's it. And when He comes again, just as described by the Apostle Peter, just as described by the Apostle Paul in these two places, the world will end and those who are His will rise to meet Him in the air. Now, lest someone again misconstrue the nature of this promise that is given, I want you to note that within the context of 2 Thessalonians itself, there is a third description that is given of that day. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 3 of the first chapter. Now he refers to the error, and he tells them not to be discouraged. But before he ever gets to that in the second chapter, he relates what he had already stated in his first epistle. And that is, the Lord is going to come, and when He comes, you're going to know it. And I want you to notice what he says beginning in verse 3. He says, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Now concerning this, I want you to note the Apostle Paul commends the Thessalonians for their faithfulness in the midst of tribulation. Now, apparently, again, as we alluded to, as you see in the second chapter in the first few verses, and also in chapter 3, there was discouragement that was present in the idea that somehow, though they have sought to be righteous before God, though they have sought to do His will, though they have looked for that coming that was promised by Paul in his first epistle, that it all happened and they all missed out. He's telling them here that we know how much you have suffered. We know the tribulation that you have experienced. We know of the faith that you have shown and you have expressed. We want you to understand that those things will be rewarded by God. And the reason why those things will be rewarded by God, and we'll see this as we continue reading the text, is because God is righteous. And because God is righteous, it is necessary for God as a righteous being to reward righteousness. And also because God is a righteous being, it is necessary that God punish wickedness. And the fact is that the ultimate punishment and the ultimate reward is visited in that day. And so he relates that day once again and describes it. And so he starts off in verse 6 of the text by saying it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or affliction those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When? When is it that He will visit affliction upon those who persecute? When is it that He will comfort those who are children of God? It is when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And so He is describing the day yet again. And just as He described the day in His first epistle in chapter 4, as this great and tremendous event that will end with those who are righteous being in heaven, and just as He reminds them, or the Apostle Peter reminds them in 2 Peter chapter 3, that that day, that portentous event, is going to lead to the destruction and judgment of those who are ungodly. He relates it here in its entirety. It's the same exact day. And brethren, I can assure you that that day has not yet happened. Now, how can I know that? I can know that because of the description. Because of what's going to happen on that day and my realization, my understanding that it has not yet happened. The earth remains. The universe remains. Those who are His remain. Those who have died in Christ remain. And as such, we know the resurrection and the day are not yet present. But they will come. And we know that because of who God is and His righteousness, when those things come, He will repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and He will give you who are righteous rest when He comes. Now notice as we continue the description. He says He will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that description is very much similar to what is found there in 2 Peter, the third chapter. But he says in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. And so we see again an encapsulation of the description that is given. That day of judgment when those who are pernicious, those who are working tribulation and trial, those who are ungodly, when they rebel against God in that day, they will be visited with judgment and condemnation. And when we see the dissolution of these things, we will see the flaming fire of vengeance upon those who are ungodly because it is a righteous thing with God to punish the wicked and to reward the righteous because of who He is, because of the nature of sin, because of the indignation that comes from a fully righteous being as He contemplates those who have rebelled against Him. It is necessary that He punish wickedness. Now, there is that special comfort that comes upon the Thessalonians when He's basically saying to them, He's going to punish those who are persecuting you. It's not merely a matter of judging those who are evil, but rather those who in their evil had brought persecution and tribulation and affliction upon the righteous Christians. And so this idea of discouragement, the world continues as it is, this promise, this wonderful thing that we're looking forward to. Some are saying that it's already passed and we've missed out on it. And now all that is left for us with this faith that we have is to experience trial and tribulation and affliction on the part of these evil individuals. Where's the goodness? Where is the righteousness, the rightness of such a thing? And the Apostle Paul says that when that day comes, God will make things right. When that day comes, you will receive that retribution that you deserve as faithful children of God because God is indeed righteous. And when that day comes in flaming fire, He will take vengeance upon those who did them harm and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. But then as they are punished with everlasting destruction in verse 10, he says, when he comes in that day, he will be glorified in his saints and be admired among those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. What testimony? Testimony that he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he said, when he comes, those who are righteous will see him and they will be glorified together with him and meet him in the air. That's what he's referring to here. It's the same exact day. It just depends upon which side that you're on. Are you on the side of the wicked who will be visited with everlasting destruction? Or are you on the side of the Lord and His righteousness so that when He comes in that day, you'll be glorified with Him? as you meet him in the air? And so he says in verse 11, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, and that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he basically is saying in this text, and the purpose of his writing is to encourage them and to get them to realize that that day is yet future. But that day is going to be the exciting event that is described. That day is going to be the significant event that is described in the New Testament. It is a day of hope and promise for those who are righteous, a day of condemnation and judgment upon those who are wicked. And I think that the text there in verses 11 and 12 basically restates what Peter said in his epistle when he says, therefore, what manner of person ought you to be? We need to recognize as we consider the fact that it will come and consider what it is that it will be, that we must live righteously before him so that we will be on the side of glorification, rather than on the side of condemnation. Brethren, our hope, our very purpose in being Christians is centered in that ultimate event, that seminal event at the end of time, when everything that is here and everything that exists comes to an end and the new order is established, where judgment is visited upon all men and the reward is given to those who are righteous. The apostles looked forward to it and they talked about it. And they described it in great and vivid detail. And all we have to do is read with clarity the text and understand that that promise has not yet been fulfilled. It is yet future. The resurrection is not already past. It has not yet happened. The end of the world is not already finished. It is yet to come. It is not mere figurative language that has reference to a single event among a single people, but rather it has reference to the end of all things, the dissolution of the universe and the ultimate reward of heaven in the presence of God. And that's yet future. And so we ought not to be disturbed, and we ought not to be discouraged about what others say about it and these far-fetched theories that they promulgate. Even in our time, things have not changed at all. There were those in times past who said the resurrection is already past. There are those today that say the day has already come. We can know as we read Scripture that that's not the case, and that we can look forward to that day and recognize that ultimately, just as has been promised. You remember what Peter said there in 2 Peter 3? He said, he is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The fact that 2,000 years have passed should not in any way lessen our faith and surety that it will come. God has kept his promises throughout the history of mankind. Every single promise that he has ever made, he has kept. And when Jesus left this earth, you'll remember the messengers from God as they spoke to the disciples. And they said, just as you have seen him go, you will see him return. That day is coming, brethren. And that day is the reason that our hope will be realized. That promise is why we live the life that we live. That promise is why we suffer as we do. Because there will be a day when the shackles of this earth and the shackles of this body and this life will be put off. And we will have liberty. We will have a joyous and wonderful existence in the presence of God for eternity. And it is for that we live the life that we live. And we're going to offer an invitation at this time. And I want you to consider very carefully where you are in your life. If the Lord were to come today, if tonight is the night where as a thief Jesus comes back to earth, if today is the day when the heavens dissolve, and the judgment seat of Christ is set, and the wicked appear before him, and he says to them, those of you who are unrighteous and rebellious, depart from me. Or if you are among those on the right hand, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. If that is to happen tonight, which group would you be in? Would you be among those who, because they do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, are among those who the Lord wreaks fire, flaming vengeance upon them? Or will you be among those who will be glorified together with Christ? We don't know your heart. We don't know your position, your standing, your condition before God. We can't know that for a certainty. But you don't want to wait until tomorrow. Today is the appointed day, because that long suffering will one day come to an end. And we hope and pray that you'll take this opportunity to become obedient to the gospel of Christ and become one of His. To move from the left side to the right side, His left hand to His right hand, so that you can hear those wonderful words. And so if there is that need in you to respond to the gospel call, or if there is something that is amiss in your life as a child of God and you want to make it right before it's everlastingly too late, we offer the invitation to you. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?